Revelation chapter 5. There's a principle that I want to repeatedly instill into us this morning, and it's simply this: temporary sacrifice leads to everlasting honor. We're going to see it in Judah, and we're going to see the great name that is bestowed upon him and the honor that his father gives to him in response to his costly sacrifice. Temporary sacrifice leads to everlasting honor. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to remember the future? Would you help us to remember that this is the destiny for all those, Lord, who have come and subjected themselves in reverence and humility to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to him seeking forgiveness, seeking pardon, coming with broken and contrite hearts and spirits over their sins and transgressions, and receiving grace and receiving compassions and receiving forgiveness. Father, for those whose hearts are heavy, who are questioning perhaps the wisdom of your providence, would you help them to see, as in the life of Joseph, that you're causing all things to work together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose, and that this is the climax of your counsel. This is the purpose of your providence. A people purchased, gathered around the throne, ascribing praise and worship to the Lamb, who as a lion was slain and conquered. Father, would you help us to remember the past, but also to remember the future? Would you be pleased, Father, even through your proclaimed gospel this morning, to draw to yourself elect ones who will be, as it were, added to the number, those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, Father, would they see your great love and would they see Christ's great sacrifice as we look at the life of Joseph and we look at the sacrifice of Judah? Speak, O Lord. Would you help us with Joseph to be so utterly broken that tears from the heart become tears from the eyes, as we meditate and reflect upon so great a Savior, so great a substitute, so great a surety. May our hearts sing and weep and rejoice and tremble. And so we cry out, Holy Spirit, work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue off, of course, where we left off. In Genesis 44, we ended last week with the brothers gathered together, Benjamin included, and there's a feast and merriment. But the story is not yet done. The brothers think perhaps, okay, we've been accepted by Joseph. We thought maybe he intended ill for us. Surely now we have found favor in his sight. But there's still one last test. The brothers, as it were, must pass before Joseph is ready to reveal himself. They still think that he's the prince of Egypt. They do not yet know who he is. They do not yet know his name, as it were. He needs to reveal himself to them. And so Joseph is going to send the brothers back home, Simeon included. And we pick that up in verse 1. Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry. Again, a picture of grace that overflows. Our cups overflow, and here the men's sacks are overflowing with the generosity and provision of this one. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, that's Benjamin, with his money for the grain. And he did according to his word. Or as the ESV translates, and he did as Joseph told him. Verse 3. The morning was light, and the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And so here we have the plot thickening. We're setting the stage here. And this would be under my first point, Joseph's wise ruse. Does anyone know what a ruse is? It's when you make something appear that it isn't. It's a wise plan, but it doesn't fit with my alliteration. So I have here Joseph's wise ruse. And so what he's doing is he's planting not just any cup, but his silver cup. A cup probably that was sitting at the table they were feasting at. Perhaps the brothers were looking at this cup and thinking, man, this guy's got it all. He's got fine food and he's got fine dining, and he's got a wonderful silver cup that he's drinking from. And perhaps Joseph noticed them looking at it. And so part of Joseph's plan or ruse is he wants to, as it were, recapitulate, or he wants to set up the situation and the scenario so that the brothers, as it were, can relive what he went through to see if their hearts really are broken for their sin they committed against him. What they have here now is a situation whereas you have now a son who is being falsely accused of something he did not do, and then, as it were, being sent to Egypt unfairly. Does that sound like something in the narrative we've been reading? Yeah, that sounds like Genesis 37. You remember last week that Jacob, Israel, sent his son Benjamin and the brothers to Egypt. And all they're doing is obeying their father. And out of obedience now for their father, they're now being accused of something wrongly on threat of punishment of exile in Egypt. And Joseph wants the brothers to be mulling this over and thinking, This seems familiar. Perhaps there's another brother who's a son of the favorite, who is being unfairly treated, who is being unfairly accused. That's what Joseph's doing in this wise ruse. Now, he's not seeking revenge, he's seeking repentance. There's a big difference. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Joseph wants to make sure that their repentance is not momentary, not like Esau's. He wants to make sure it's not a worldly sorrow, but a godly grief. And so in Joseph's wise ruse, he puts the money back in all of their sacks. And in addition to that, he puts his silver drinking cup in the sack of Benjamin. Again, listen to the steward's words in verse 4. Why have you repaid evil for good? That word repaid is interesting. It's the word shalom in a different form. And we remember last week that shalom characterized this new fellowship. Is it peace to you? Is it peace to your father? Let's have peace as we feast. And so it seemed that everything was peace, and all of a sudden now, it appears that there is something evil being exchanged for something good. And that's exactly what the brothers did with Joseph. Joseph, in obedience to his father, doing good is repaid with evil by his brothers. And Joseph wants them to see the evil and sin of that, which they have. Now, we're not going to focus too much on that, but evil and good are going to be used in the climax of the story in chapter 50. That something that is evil is actually used, planned for good. And Joseph's already preparing them. What you did, though you planned it for evil, God planned it for good. Verse 5. Not only does my master drink from it, he practices divination. And then again, I don't think Joseph is. This is part of the ruse. This is part of what he's doing here to bring his brothers to repentance. So the faithful servant overtakes the brothers who are returning with jubilee, who have a spirit of joviality with them. They're thinking that they're going to go back to their father, Jacob, with their full sacks. And they're overtaken. And the steward, who is a faithful steward, speaks the words of his master. Doesn't add, he doesn't take away. He speaks what his master would have him to say. Listen to their response. Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants. Now, what I did in my little notebook is I highlighted the word your servants over and over and over and over and over again. Notice as we read through this how they're going to emphasize this idea. We're your servants. And then compare it with the previous chapters. They never saw themselves as servants or as slaves. How do you know that God is working in someone's life? How do you know that the awakening, which you may be wondering, is truly happening in their heart? Humility. These proud brothers would not submit to anyone. Not to their father, not to their brother, not to the Shechemites. Whatever they wanted to do, they did. They did what was ever wise and right in their own eyes, if you will. And here they are now, talking with humility. We're your servants. We're your servants. God is giving them an understanding of their low position. They're beginning to see who they really are. Verse 8, behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back. And you can see that in chapter 43. Earlier, Joseph called them out and said, you're spies, surely you've come to see the vulnerability, the nakedness, literally, of the land. And they say, we've not done that. We've brought money. We're honest men. We are innocent men. And see, we've not only brought the money back, which God put in our sacks, we've brought even more. We're not in it for the money. Go back to chapter 37. Why did they as it were, give Joseph over to the Israelites for the money. Here's another picture of awakening. The natural man loves money. The supernatural man or woman no longer loves money. It's no longer their God. It's no longer an operating principle. They're not in it for the money. They came back and said, here's the money. We don't want the money. We don't live for money. Do you live for money? We've brought back double. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Verse 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. Be very careful with rash vows, Jephthah. Be very careful. Yes, they're innocent, but sometimes we can overstate things and be a little bit overzealous. But it is important that they're saying that the one in whose sack the silver cup is found should die. And that's going to be very important. Because the one who they say should die doesn't die. Because another one offers himself to die in his place. And of course, we're preparing for the table. But here they are with their big mouths. Wherever you find it, whoever sack it's in, he's going to die. And we also will be my Lord's servants. Big talk. And Joseph's going to have to find out if they can put their money, as it were, where their mouth is. It's easy to say big things. It's easy to make vows. Remember that the brothers are not yet in Joseph's presence yet. This is still them and the servant. This is still part of point one, Joseph's wise ruse. Verse 10, the servant responds to the brothers in their hasty vow. Let it be as you say, or literally according to your words. And that's very important in the Hebrew. I keep saying that. It's the same in verse 2, according to your word. According to your devar. Which, as we know sneakily throughout the gospel or the book of Genesis, that everything is happening according to word. That God behind the scenes is working all things out according to his devar, according to his word. And so the nerdy Hebrew, like me, would say, God is actually doing this. This is God's wise ruse. Joseph is maybe enacting it, but behind the scenes, God is repaying good for evil. Let it be as you say. Let it be according to your word. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and you, or the rest of you, shall be innocent. So now they're so sure of their innocency, verse 11, they hurry, or they quickly lower their sack to the ground and they quickly open it. Now they should have quickly opened their sack before they opened their mouth, right? They made that pretty big vow, but they're so sure of their innocence that they quickly lower it. Verse 12. And he searched. Not they searched. He searched. Beginning with the eldest. And now put yourself in your shoes. You're starting to feel pretty confident. Right? Starting with Reuben and you're working your way down. There's lots of brothers. It's not just two or three brothers. And he's sort of working his way through. And innocent, 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 innocent. One left. Benjamin. One left. Surely Benjamin would not have hawked that silver cup when no one was looking. But, it says here, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13. Now they're tearing their clothes. And it's interesting, you can find this in chapter 37. This is what Jacob did when he found out that his son Joseph had been, as it were, torn by wild beasts. Do you remember? They dipped Joseph's unique garment, his robe of many colors, or I would translate his robe that reaches down to the arm. And they dip it in blood and they say, look, your son surely has been torn by a wild beast. And what does Jacob do? He tears. He grieves. He mourns. And so as it were, now the boys are beginning to feel the guilt of what they have done. That they're tearing, as it were, their garments, their robes, over the sure death of their brother. You see how this all works? They should have done it in chapter 37. They should have. If God is going to bring blessing to the world, he's going to need a humble, repentant people. And it surely ain't them in chapter 37. But through wise providence, the God who works all things out according to his wise counsel, using wise ruses, is going to produce within them, through providence, repentant hearts. In the language of Joel 2, start by tearing your garments, but let that torn garment be the outward expression of an inward torn heart. And that's what's happening here. They love Benjamin. Joseph wanted to know, do you love Benjamin? Do you love Dad? Do you love me? And it's right for him to ask that because we know what kind of brothers they've been. In chapter 37 or chapter 38. Chapter 30, I think 4. These are not good boys. These are not faithful brothers. But look what God can do in the heart using painful circumstances if necessary. And I can almost hear in the back the words of Cooper's song, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and soon shall break with blessings on your head." They don't know that. All they see is the storm clouds, but they don't see the sun behind it, full of blessing. And some of you may feel like that. Well, we move from Joseph's wise ruse to Judah's heartfelt repentance. That's our next section here, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, remember they left with great gladness. Simeon's with them. Remember Simeon prior to had been kept in the prison. And they wondered, is Joseph for us or is he against us? And they left thinking, he's surely for us. And why there's this silver cup in Benjamin's sack, we don't know. But could you imagine the fear and the trepidation? They come to Joseph's house and he was still there. Now, in the Hebrew it says, behold, he was still there. I think Joseph is like the prodigal father. No, it's the prodigal son. No, it's the prodigal father in Luke 15. It just happens that Joseph is there and I think he's prayerfully waiting. Right? His motive is not evil. His motive is good. And he's hoping beyond hope that the brothers will come. And perhaps he sees their torn garments. And he would say, my shrewdness, my prudence, my wisdom, which God gives Proverbs to, has accomplished its purpose. My plan is working. My ruse is effective. Because my ruse is being used to bring about repentance. Not any kind of repentance, but heartfelt, genuine, sincere, godly repentance. And they fell before him to the ground. It's a different word than used before. Remember when they fall down in fulfillment to Joseph's dreams? Chava, it means to do obeisance. And they're giving honor. And they're seeking, as it were, to give honor and worthiness to a higher ruling one. And that fulfilled the dream. As all the sheaves, the brothers, all of them now, Benjamin included, fell down before this one, Joseph. But this is a different Hebrew word. And the reason why I'm highlighting this is because I don't think they're doing obeisance here. I think they're seeking mercy. And that's a wonderful picture, that when we come before God Almighty or when we come before Christ, there's two kinds of falling down. One, doing obeisance to a prime minister, to a ruling one, to a king. But we sang it this morning, oh, we're falling before your throne, Father, seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. Can you imagine Joseph? His heart just is so bubbling over. When these ones who have sinned so grievously and egregiously against him are not only coming and giving lip service and obeisance, you can do that, but when they're falling before you seeking mercy, oh, how that must have filled his heart. Maybe it's too much to read into, but I would say that God the Father is honored when we who have committed great treason and transgression against his Son come and we fall down. And he would say, arise, you are forgiven. Will Jesus turn away any who come to him? What does the Gospel of John say? I will in no wise way cast out those who come before me. To those who come penitently, not only on bended knee before a king, but on bended knee seeking forgiveness. There, the Hebrew word is nafal, so you could say they're nafalling before him. Joseph says to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now, there's a bit of ambiguity. What deed have you done? Have they stolen the silver? No, they're innocent. Have they stolen the silver cup? No, they're innocent. And so the reader is thinking, what deed is it that is causing such grief in their heart? Are they just going through the motions? We didn't steal the cup, but we're going to fake as if somehow we have, just to appease. No, there's a lot going on here. Even in verse 4, it says, you have done great evil in this. It literally says, you have caused evil by what you did. And you're thinking, but they didn't do evil. Well, not in chapter 43, but they did do evil in chapter 37. And this is just the brilliance of the Spirit of God through Moses using a double play on words here. You have done great evil. You have brought great evil in doing this. In stealing the cup? Not necessarily. And so here we have here Joseph. He's saying, what deed is this that you have done? He doesn't want them to confess to sins they haven't done. He wants them to confess to sins they have. Now he's heard them, as it were, sort of talk amongst themselves about the great evil they did. But he wants to hear it now firsthand from them. Listen now to Judah's genuine heartfelt repentance. Verse 16. What shall we say to Adonai? What shall we say to my Lord? Again, this picture of humility. What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? That's an interesting word in the Hebrew again. How shall we show ourselves righteous? That's how you could translate that word. How shall we present? How can we prove that we're righteous? How can we clear ourselves? Obviously, they can't. And he's not saying, how can we clear ourselves of the alleged stealing of the silver cup? I think he's been mulling over, how can we clear ourselves before God of what we did to Joseph, our own flesh and blood? How can we clear ourselves of what we did to our father? Remember their evil ruse? Pretending that Joseph has been dead for decades? Maybe on the anniversary, watching their father mourn and saying nothing? But here is that great gift of repentance unto life. How can we clear ourselves? They can't. All they can do is ask now for a substitute. All they can do now is plead mercy. He doesn't say Joseph, or they don't say you, vizier, or you, O prince. They say God. You remember how before I said Joseph's always speaking about God? Joseph is a God-filled man. And now we see that this is beginning to spread. Judah's now a God-filled, God-speaking man. God has found out the guilt of your servants. And in Hebrew, it's not just any God. It's the God. Our God. So here's Judah standing before Joseph. He's not just saying, some pagan gods out there are angry and this is just bad karma. Joseph wants to know, have these boys been transformed? And in the Hebrew it says, the God. Our God. The God of Israel and Isaac and Abraham. The God of Noah and of Enoch and of Adam. That God, the true and the living God. He has found out not just any guilt, but the guilt. And you should underline the guilt. What is the guilt? It's not the cup. It's not the money. It's their actual sin. He has found out this guilt of your servants. Again, the humility. Behold, we are the servants of my Lord. Both we and he, in whose hand the cup has been found. Joseph continues the ruse. Far be it from me. Early the brother said, far be it from us that we would do such a thing. And Joseph now takes their words and says, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant or my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So here's their out. Here's an opportunity. I'll keep Benjamin, your brother, whom your father loves. You can leave. So here we have now his ruse and his plan culminating. This is the last plan, by the way. This is the last test. But here's their last opportunity. They can say, hey, Dad, we're innocent. That wretched little brother of ours, Benjamin, right? All your favorite sons, something bad's always happening to him. Benjamin, he's in Egypt. He stole the prime minister's divination cup. We're innocent, Dad. Well, the natural man might respond to that in that way. How do you know that the awakenings that we were perceiving in the previous chapters are legitimate? Because there is sacrificial love. We can't let this happen to our own flesh and blood. And I was going to see from Judah, I cannot bear to see my father's heart broken. Far be it that we would do such a thing to our brother and ultimately to our father. By the way, they could have left when the servant found the cup in Benjamin's sack. But they all went back to Egypt. That's interesting. They had an out then. And Joseph's giving them another out. Right? Remember? The servant says, hey, all I want is the guilty one. And interestingly enough, they all come before Joseph and say, you do have the guilty one. You have us. We are all guilty. Joseph says, as you, go up. Go in peace. And they're going to say, there won't be peace. We can't have peace leaving our brother here. Now, we had peace before when we left Joseph in the lurch. And it came to my mind, I wish I would have said it in previous sermons, but in chapter 37, it says, they so hated Joseph that they could not speak to him for peace. And now because their hearts are changed, all they can speak now is peace. Amazing what happens. Go up in peace. Verse 18, Judah with great boldness. Remember from last week, courage comes from faith. He's not standing before an MLA or an MP. He's not even standing before a premier. He's standing before the second most powerful man in the world. Judah came near him. It's a very interesting Greek word, or Hebrew if you're reading it in Hebrew. Judah approached him. This takes courage. This is not something you would just walk into the presence of a queen or a king unless you had great boldness. But he has great boldness because he has great faith in his great God. Listen to his words. Oh, my Lord. Again, this humiliation. that is oh so necessary for reconciliation. Please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant. Exact same phrase used of Potiphar, how his anger was aroused against Joseph unfairly. Please don't let your anger be against us unfairly. Please be gracious. Please let us speak a word in your ears. For you are like Pharaoh yourself. Verse 19. My Lord, who is Joseph, you asked. He didn't say, you asked us. Right? Remember, I keep saying there's a lot of humility going on here. God's people are not proud. He didn't say, you asked us. He said, my Lord asked his servants. And now we're going to see here one of the great motivators of Judah's sacrificial love. Right? He made himself a pledge. He made himself a guarantee. Or he made himself a surety last chapter. Right? Remember that? But he didn't make himself a surety in the presence of Joseph. He made himself a surety in the presence of Jacob and his brothers. And so what Judah's doing here is he's repenting before the one he has offended. But look at the motivation. Love for his father and jealousy for his father's honor. Why is Judah willing to say, I will stand in the place of the guilty one? It's not because the guilty one is worthy or innocent. It's because he loves his father and he's jealous of his father's honor. Now, if the gospel isn't screaming in your ears yet, I'm not going to raise my voice, but I will close with applications to how this is a great picture of Christ in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10. Here am I. No one else can stand in the gap. No other surety will do. Father, you love your children. I will die for my brothers. So look at this. He's saying that we told our father that you would not let us return without Benjamin. The father, his life is tied up in Benjamin. And we said to him, Father, we cannot return to Egypt without him. And my Lord, our father said that if Benjamin does not return, his old gray head and gray hairs will go down to Sheol in grief. I cannot let that happen to my father. I cannot let that happen to my father. Pick that up now in verse 28. Verse 27. Your servant, and this is still Judah recounting the conversation. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Judah has forgiven his father. See, this is another picture of awakening. What Jacob did to Judah and the brothers was wrong. And I think that in harming Joseph, they were also hoping to harm their father. And here's a picture again of, I think, Judah saying, I have been forgiven much. I will forgive little. And here is, as it were, Judah being able to say, yes, it's unfair that our dad has treated us thus. But I do not want him to be harmed no matter what. He had two sons. Who were the two sons? Born to Rachel, remember? Jacob loved Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. Leah was not the favorite. Jacob loved Joseph. And Jacob loves Benjamin. One has left me. That's Joseph. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. That's new. Whose idea was it to have him torn to pieces, or at least appear that way? Judah. Here's Judah confessing his sins. Why does the prime minister of Egypt need to hear this? He doesn't. as it were. And here's Joseph just confessing the guilt of his heart, becoming undone before this stranger. We've never seen him since. The father says, if you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Therefore now, emphatic in the Hebrew. Here's Judah speaking. As soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. Now go and read it this afternoon, and you will notice that the word father is used 14 times in this chapter. That's for emphasis. What is motivating Judah? Yes, love for his brother. Yes, love for his brothers. But ultimately, love for his father. Verse 33. Look at this wonderful sacrifice. We looked at it in part last chapter, but Joseph, if he's looking for confirmation, if his brothers really have been transformed, if that perceived awakening is legitimate, here it is now for Joseph and all of us to see. Please, he's begging. Please let your servant remain in place of, instead of, the boy is a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. Here is Judah stepping it up, saying, send back Benjamin and the brothers. The guilty one who ought to serve you now as a slave, let him go back. I will step up, and I will step up into his place. Verse 34, for how can I go back to my father if the young boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is Judah's heartfelt repentance. Verse 1 of chapter 45, and I'm not preaching 45, but it does fit my alliterated outline. Israel's reconciliation. This is what it takes now for the family to be reconciled and restored and now fit to be a blessing to the nations. It would take the substitutionary sacrifice of one of them. It would take this courage that comes from faith to stand before the most powerful man or the second most powerful man on earth and say, I will do this. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. And as we'll see next week, reconciliation through substitution. Well, let's apply this in some gospel ways. One, I want to say that this is the central part of the entire Joseph narrative. In Hebrew, there's what you call a chiasm. Remember, I've said it's like this. And this is the center. This is the meat. You've got bread, meat, bread. This is the center of chapters 37 through 50. You can even just add it up in your head. Not only thematically, but actually in the very structure. This is the center. And so what the Hebrews did is if they wanted to emphasize something, they would make a chiasm, and the most important point would be in the middle. What's in the middle of all this? Not Joseph. Judah and his sacrificial love, in love of his father and love for his brothers. Could I say to you that that's actually the center of the Bible as well? Here we are, guilty brothers. Yes, elect before the foundation of the world. But Jesus comes, and out of love for his father, he substitutes himself for his brothers and sisters. And you're like, where does the Bible say that he does that? That's Hebrews chapter 2. He's not ashamed to say, here are my sinful, guilty brothers. And then in Hebrews 10, to fulfill Psalm 45, here am I as is written in the scroll, according to your word. I will take on flesh And I will stand tachat. I will stand in their place. I will substitute myself for them. Now, the irony is that in chapter 44, they aren't really guilty of the silver cup. The truth of the matter is that we are guilty. The irony is that Judah doesn't give his life. He just is willing to. Which ties into this plan. Remember Isaac? He was put in place, and then he was spared. And now you have another patriarch who's spared. The wonderful thing is that ultimately they were spared because they could not stand in the place of their brothers. For Isaac, like Judah, was a guilty sinner. And the true substitute they were only pointing to. The Lord Jesus Christ. He did not just say, "Here I am," and then was let off the hook like Judah, or let off the hook like Isaac. No, the full wrath and fury of our sins was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:22, it says that Jesus was made surety of a better covenant, of a better promise, of a better oath. This is a great oath. This is a great promise. But Jesus, who descended from Judah, Hebrews 7 says, was made the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. And as a dear brother called me on Monday to say, he was thinking through last week as I was preaching, and I always encourage this, be thinking as I'm preaching. And he said to me, he says that the surety, the guarantee must always be greater than the one who is being guaranteed. Let me give you the example he gave me. He said this. He said, if you were buying a $10 million home, you would never have a homeless man be your surety or your guarantor because they can't pay it. It's no good having a surety or a guarantor who can't pay it. But there is one who can be the surety and guarantor of a better covenant. A one that can actually say, I can fulfill, I can take in full all of the sins of my people, all of the sins of my brother. I alone can do it. I alone can put on that breastplate of righteousness, Isaiah 59. So here are some of these wonderful gospel implications of God's wise plan and Judah's sincere repentance. It brings about necessary restoration and reconciliation. Judah's courageous and sacrificial actions on behalf of his few brothers bring his father's blessing of preeminence and rule in God's earthly kingdom. What does that mean? Judah gave up a lot. He's not a 13-year-old with nothing to give. He's got two sons. He's got a field. He's probably, right, maybe they left for Egypt and he was working on like building a barn. Or maybe he's got all kinds of things going on. He gives those up midlife. He's in the prime of his life. He's willing to give it all up for the sake of not just Benjamin and not just his brothers, but for the honor of his father because he loves him. So I kept saying this. Temporary sacrifice leads to everlasting honor. What a wonderful sacrifice made in time by Judah. And as the author of Hebrews says, God is not so unjust as to overlook your works of faith. Right? What Judah's doing is faith. This is not foolhardy. This is faith. He knows God's promise and he's willing, as it were, to make the sacrifice because he knows God will keep his word. But God rewards that. Hebrews 11, verse 6. What does God do to those who diligently seek him by faith? He rewards them. So I want to look at a couple of scriptures quick, and I'm not going to say anything more than just read them. But look at Genesis 49. And yes, we'll preach it. But look what is the result of this temporary sacrifice. Judah's name receives everlasting honor. We read in Revelation 5 that Jesus doesn't come from the tribe of Reuben or Simeon or even Joseph. He's not from Ephraim or Manasseh. It says here in Genesis 49:8, Judah, as for you, your brother shall praise you. Why? Because of his sacrifice. Your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. I thought they're supposed to bow down to Joseph. In God's plan, they did. But in God's plan, because of Judah's sacrifice stemming from love and faith, the brothers bow before him. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter. Right? We thought Joseph's getting the scepter. Abraham to Isaac to Israel to Joseph. Absolutely not. Who gets the scepter of God's reign? Who becomes the means and the instrument of God's blessing? The one who courageously sacrifices himself for his brothers out of love for his father. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. I'm not talking about inviting my little daughter over for supper. This is the Shiloh, the one to whom tribute will be praised, brought, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I'm not going to comment on that anymore because we'll preach on it. I already read Revelation 5. Who is the one who is worthy to open the scrolls? The one who comes from Judah. And how is he presented? Well, he's prophesied as a lion. But as a sacrificial lamb, he offers himself. And here's John weeping. Who is able to unfold history? And John is weeping because he is suffering with all the saints in Revelation. Revelation is not just a future book. It's a present book for those who are suffering and dying for the faith. And John is weeping. He wants there to be an end to this. Those losing their heads, those dying. John is weeping because it seems like there's no culmination or no end to their suffering. And this strong angel says, weep not, or literally stop weeping. There is one who will be able to bring history to its end, who will bring an end to all tears. It's this lion-like lamb and this lamb-like lion. And lastly, I would have you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll close. Because this is where the rubber hits the road for us. Remember how I said last week that courage is contagious? Well, courageous sacrifice is also contagious. And really, courage is not courage without sacrifice. So don't ever separate the two. But Paul's writing to a group of believers who have forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten Christ. And so he reminds them of this supreme example and illustration and manifestation of sacrifice. And he says, now imitate it. Verse 5. Have this way of thinking or this mindset in yourselves, among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or if you're reading the ESV, which is yours in Christ. Which is it? It's both of those translations. Paul is intentionally ambiguous. Have this mind which was in Christ, because you have this mind if you're in Christ. What mind? What kind of mind? What kind of way of thinking? Who, although, speaking of Christ, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Can you read this back into Genesis 44? Judah says, I will be a slave. I don't know who the Father is going to bestow the blessing on. That's all we've ever dreamed of. We know about Abraham giving it to Isaac and Isaac giving it to Jacob. Who's Jacob? That's all I want. Reuben wants it. I want it. I'm willing to give that up. It's an amazing thing. Judah says, I'm willing to give it all up. And this is the wonderful grace of God. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. You think Judah humbled himself? Oh, how the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful, wonderful text Genesis 44 is. Temporary sacrifice leads to everlasting honor, not only for Jesus, but for all those who are in him and belong to him and who imitate him. And I just want to apply it quickly like this. What does that look like for you? Fathers, this is the supreme picture of what godly leadership is. And God will honor that as you by faith sacrifice yourself for others, for your bride and for your children. Elders in the church, this is what God will reward. This kind of bold sacrifice, courageous love, not reckless love, faith-filled love. Mothers, what does it look like for you? Your temporary sacrifice will lead to everlasting honor as you train up your children, as you sacrifice yourself, as you give up the prestigious degrees, train up these little sinners. We're so often unthankful and ungrateful. But God honors sacrifice. He will honor the sacrifice as you boldly step out in faith, sharing the gospel with that intimidating neighbor, coworker, fellow student. He will honor that. Nathan and Judy, he will honor your Friday night sacrifices. Whether or not anyone ever comes to Christ through it, he will honor your temporary sacrifice. Because you love your Father, and you know Christ died for an elect people, and you want to go out and preach the everlasting gospel for the glory of the Father, giving them to his Son. You can apply this in 1,000 ways. As you sacrifice your temporary earthly possessions to support missionaries. He who seeks to save his life in this world will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. He who loses his life for the gospel will gain it. And that's the principle. That we would gaze upon Christ's sacrifice and be strengthened by his example and by faith become imitators of him. This is how the world is blessed. And the table reminds us of that. Well, it's 12:25, and I've said probably more than I should. Let's close in prayer. But oh, that God the Holy Spirit would work the gospel deep into our lives, not just on the Lord's Day, but tomorrow and every day. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the true Judah, that he is the true surety, that he is the true sacrifice, the true substitute, the true propitiation of our sins. And we are so grateful that he has ransomed our life and that we are reconciled to you, God, through Christ. Oh, now that we would go out in the words of Paul and seek to reconcile the world to Christ as we preach the gospel and embody it through sacrificial living. Father, help us by the Spirit. Give us the mind of Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.